One of the great moments in American film history occurred in this soliloquy from a 1939 classic. And get ready, because you're going to need to say a word at the end. You ready for this? Courage. What makes a king out of a slave? Courage. What makes the flag on the mast to wave? Courage. What makes the elephant charge his tusk in the misty mist or the dusky dusk? What makes the muskrat guard her musk? Courage. What makes the Sphinx the seven wonder? Courage. What makes the dawn come up like thunder? Courage. What makes the Hottentot so hot? What puts the ape in apricot? What do they got that I ain't got? You can say that again. Now, you'll be very glad to know that we're not going to talk about courage tonight, but we are going to talk about another C word, a big C word that answers some questions kind of like the cowardly lions. What makes a Christian love a lot? What makes his worship fiery hot? What do we got that they ain't got? It's not courage, but it's conversion. So tonight we're going to talk about two things, conversion and good works, and how those two things are related together. So I would invite you, if you have your blue books, to turn to Lord's Day 33, and we'll do this as a responsive reading. We have four questions tonight on conversion and repentance and good works. So question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. What is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. Let's bow and pray and ask God to bless His word tonight. Father, tonight we thank You for Your inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient, and relevant word. We pray tonight, Lord, that You would give us much grace and truth, and that the truth would set us free in Jesus. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things in Your law. And we pray this not in ourselves or our own merit, but in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we're going to talk about conversion and good works. As we talk about conversion first, I want to answer four questions, three of them kind of quickly, and then one in a little more detail. And then we'll make a couple points about good works. So the first question is, what is conversion? And the catechism that we just read says it's two things. It's the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. So we could say that in conversion, the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, enables us to hate our sin and turn from it, receive forgiveness from God, and then in the joy of this new life, do good works. I'll read that one more time. In conversion, the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, enables us to hate our sins, turn from it, receive forgiveness from God, and then in the joy of this new life, to do good works. Now, the next question is, why is conversion even necessary? That might sound like a strange question to us in our church. We talk about it all the time. But mainline liberal Christians don't believe that conversion is necessary. They believe we're just born, everyone is a child of God, everyone's brother or sister to everyone else, and so conversion's not even necessary. But Paul has a very different idea. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says that our natural state, apart from Christ, the way we are born into this world, is dead in transgressions and sins. Not just weak or sick or even dying, but dead, spiritually unresponsive. Dead people cannot respond to the living God. And that's why Jesus, in John 3:3 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or converted, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That means that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we cannot see God's holiness. We cannot see our sin. We cannot see our need of Jesus and his attractiveness and beauty and glory, and we cannot come to new life and live a new way. So, when Jesus was commissioning the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, he says this, "I am sending you, Paul, to open their eyes." Remember, we can't see the kingdom of God unless our eyes are open. "So that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." In other words, to be converted. So the goal of the gospel is the conversion of sinners by the opening of their eyes for the glory of God. So that's why it's necessary. Now, how does conversion happen? And here we see that there's almost an infinite variety. There will be certain things that are true for everyone: conviction of sin, turning away, believing in Jesus. But it can happen in a number of different ways. It might happen very suddenly and dramatically, like for Paul. You remember, he's on his way to Damascus in Syria, and he's going to persecute the church. He's going to arrest Christians, bring them back to imprison them, and Jesus literally knocks him off his horse. He goes to Damascus, and within a few days, he's preaching the same Christ that he was persecuting. That's a very sudden and dramatic conversion. For others, especially sometimes for people who are raised in good, warm, loving Christian homes, maybe have all kinds of opportunities to go to VBS, like Dave did a week ago, or a Christian camp or retreat, some people would say, you know, I can't remember a time when I didn't know Jesus and love him. And that's a wonderful testimony as well. And, of course, it can happen anywhere in the middle. As I think about my own life, I was converted in 1972, but I can't point to a particular day, but I can point to several different events that I know led me on that process. In 1972, I needed to be saved from my sin, and I needed to be saved from both legalism and license. I had plunged into both at different times in my life. So there was a period of seeking. There was a time when I grew up in the suburbs of Chicago. I went downtown to a place where I now realize it was Jesus People USA. Anybody remember those guys? They were kind of an early Christian community, kind of hardcore rock and rollers, and I'm not sure why on earth I did that, but I went down to a meeting, and I met a guy who shared his testimony with me, and I am absolutely convinced that that man started praying for me. Another step was, out of the blue, buying a book by C.S. Lewis, whom I didn't know anything about, Mere Christianity, and I read it, and it impacted me. Then later on, I met a man named Fred Herwalt, the older brother of Stephen Herwalt and Joella Kogan and Judy Gothrow. He was in his last year at seminary at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School near Chicago. He began to disciple me and a mutual friend. And then Fred gave me a book by John Stott called Christ the Controversialist. That was big. And then I eventually moved here in 1973 and, of course, came under the ministry of Tom Stark and the life of this church. I took the new members class, and probably early 1974, I made profession of faith. Now, I'm not sure exactly in there when it happened, but somewhere within that year and those steps, the Lord brought new life to me. So it can happen in a number of ways, but no matter how it happens, it always results in profound change. So those are the first three questions. The next question we're going to take a little bit more time on. So I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4, 17. And the question we're going to consider is how do we understand conversion biblically? What happens? Ephesians 4, I'm going to read from 17 through 24. You notice the heading there is the new life. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the first thing we see in this passage here is a very helpful profile of an unbeliever. Paul says an unbeliever is alienated from God. That's what defines them. They are cut off from God because of four things: futile thinking, a darkened understanding, willful ignorance, and a hard heart. So Paul is telling us that no matter how brilliant or accomplished or competent an unbeliever is, they might have very perceptive observations about life or a particular discipline. They might be able to very accurately describe things, and they might have very helpful insights. But no matter how brilliant, their thoughts and their life will always turn into a dark, dead-end alley. Because whatever they see and think they understand and maybe can teach others, it will always be fundamentally misinterpreted. Because the purpose of everything, literally everything, is to display the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what everything exists for. And if we miss that, we miss the most important thing. It's like we take a bunch of truth and then we march with it in exactly the wrong direction. So Paul is teaching us that apart from Christ, the whole psyche or soul or personality of an unbeliever is twisted and perverted and disordered. And the scary thing is that unbeliever may be a professing Christian. It's not enough, obviously, to be born into a Christian home, to go to Christian schools, to go to Sunday school. Unless God does that work and there is repentance and faith, the person is still, we might call them, an unbelieving believer. And Paul then says that this unconverted, unbelieving heart sets people on a destructive path. He calls it a manner of life. And he says that it's characterized by being insensitive to God, unresponsive to God and his ways, sensuality, living for what we can see and touch and taste and feel, and eagerness for all kinds of impurity. And then Paul takes us one more step deeper to understand an unbeliever and says that this sort of depraved manner of life is due to deceitful desires. So we have at the bottom deceitful desires, desires to live for and love and find satisfaction in something other than the living God. And that leads to futile thinking and a darkened understanding and willful ignorance and a hard heart. And then that leads to a depraved life. Now, I'm going to read a quote right now. Some of you my age might remember Aldous Huxley, wrote Brave New World. He was a very outspoken atheist and a preeminent intellectual of his day. And this is stunningly revealing and honest. Listen for how his self-centered desires darkened his thinking and led him and others into a wrong way, a godless way of life. Huxley said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he should personally not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." Isn't that amazing? Most unbelievers would not be nearly that clear about how their selfish desires formed their philosophy and led them into a particular manner of life. So Paul gives us a good profile, but praise God, he does not leave us with a profile of an unbeliever. He talks about how God changes unbelievers, and that's all of us who are believers now were converted at one point in our life. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him. So here Paul uses a different metaphor. It's not having our eyes open. It's not turning, although it is those things, but that's not what he says here. He says it's learning. It's hearing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, which then opens our eyes and leads us to turn. In 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the conversion of the Thessalonians, and he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And then he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So conversion, you turned from idols and you turned to God, but it happened because you learned Christ. The gospel came in the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And notice here that in the power of that conversion, and I'm back in the Ephesians passage now, he says you do two things. You put off your old self and you put on a new self. Or as the catechism says, the old self begins to die away and the new self comes to life. And this is a total change of identity all the way down to the roots of who we are. It's not just a change of behavior. And Paul says it happens as our minds are renewed by the word. So conversion renews not just behaviors, but thoughts and beliefs, affections and desires, convictions and imaginations, purposes and plans, emotions and habits. Conversion produces the deepest, most lasting change. Now let me close this section about conversion with a very short testimony of a man that you've probably never heard of. He's a Japanese man named Tokichi Ichi. And this is just a paragraph describing his conversion in 1918 in Tokyo. A great testimony to the power of the word, we might say to the power of the Holy Spirit to convert, is found in the story of the conversion and execution of Tokichi Ichi, a man who was hanged for murder in Tokyo in 1918. He had been sent to prison more than 20 times and was known for being as cruel as a tiger. Just before being sentenced to death, Tokichi was sent a New Testament by two Christian missionaries. He began to read the story of Jesus' trial and execution. His attention was riveted by this single sentence. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." This sentence transformed his life. He said, "I stopped. I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. What did the verse reveal to me? Shall I call it the heart of Christ? Shall I call it his compassion? I do not know what to call it. I only know that with an unspeakably grateful heart, I believed." Again, this is amazing. Here's this man who's been to prison 20 times. He's about to be executed. He starts reading the Gospels, and one sentence changes his life. He was executed not much later, but he died with peace and reconciled to God and with great hope. So that's conversion. Now let's talk for a few minutes about good works. How do good works and conversion relate to each other? Just a couple points here. First of all, true conversion always leads to good works. And again, we see that very clearly in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to have you turn to it, but I want to quote just three short sections from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. One is before conversion, one is conversion, and the last one is the result of conversion. And notice again here how good works flow out of a converted heart. So the before conversion part, Paul says, as I said before, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Totally unresponsive, not able to respond to God, not wanting to respond to God. And then he says, "But God made us alive together with Christ." So there's conversion. Here's yet another metaphor for being converted. You were dead, God makes you alive. And then the third one is from the end of the passage, and this is the result of conversion. He says, for we are his workmanship, just lost my place, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So before conversion, dead in trespasses. Conversion, God makes you alive. The result of conversion, you become God's workmanship. The word is literally God's poem, his work of art. And God then leads you into good works that he prepared for you to do before you were even born. As I think about my own life, I've had three basic ministries in 40 years of being a Christian. Music ministry, teaching ministry, and now counseling ministry. And if you had talked to me when I was a young man, not one of those would have been on my radar. But God, before I was even born in St. Paul, Minnesota in 1950, had prepared those good works for me and converted me in 1972 and then led me and empowered me to do those good works. Some of you know who Jay Adams is. He's the founder of the modern biblical counseling movement. And he has a series of commentaries on different New Testament books. And here's a quote from his commentary on Ephesians from this passage we just looked at. He has brought about our salvation. It is to him that every one of us should look with gratitude for anything worthwhile that may be found in our lives. And the purpose of this workmanship by God is that through Jesus to enable us to perform those good works that God long ago prepared for us to do. Isn't that amazing? What God has you doing right now as a believer is what he ordained and planned before the ages began. That's stunning. So, as the Reformers like to say, our conversion or salvation does not come about by good works, but it must necessarily lead to good works, or it is not true conversion. No change of life, no true conversion. Second point about good works is the definition of what makes a work truly good. Lots of people are out there in our community and will be this week doing all kinds of good things, at least as far as a human perspective. But the definition of a good work biblically is a little more exacting. And again, we're back to the catechism here in question and answer 91. Good works are only those which arise out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory. So anything that looks good, and in a certain sense it is, the Reformers used to call it civic righteousness, it helps people, it promotes order, but anything that doesn't come out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory are not really good works according to God. So any works that people do out of sort of a desire to enhance their reputation or out of insecurity to bolster their self-esteem, any works done out of self-righteousness or selfish promotion are not really good works. Now, there is a verse also written by Paul in a different book, Galatians chapter 5, that I want to kind of close here with because I think it comports well with this description of good works. I use this verse more than any other verse in my counseling, in my training, in my thinking about change in my life or other people's lives. It's Galatians 5, 6, and it says this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. There is a world powerful truth in that short verse. So let's unpack three points from Galatians 5, 6. And again, we're thinking about conversion and good works. First of all, Paul is affirming in that short verse that all true good comes out of being in Christ Jesus. Pastor Kevin loves to use the illustration of you're born on Adam's team, and you have a jersey and a number, and you do Adam's work, which is sinful. And conversion means you take off that jersey and you become part of Christ's team and you put on a new jersey. Without that change of team or change of family, without being in Christ through faith, there is no possibility of anything truly and ultimately good coming out of your life. Second point, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Now, you're probably thinking I was going to skip that part, and you're probably thinking right now, circumcision? Pat, that is just not a burning issue in my life or my family's life right now. In fact, I've never heard anybody talk about it at URC. But I want us to think about what circumcision means. You remember how Paul went into Galatia, and he preached the gospel. And in Galatians, chapter 3, he talks about how the Galatians, in the power of the Spirit, they saw Christ crucified with the eyes of faith. They received the Spirit. Their lives were changed. There were miracles done. And then some false teachers came in and said, well, it's good that you believe in Jesus. He is the Messiah. It's important, but it's not sufficient for your full salvation. Believing in Jesus is necessary, but it's not sufficient. And they said, you must be circumcised, which meant you must then keep the whole Mosaic law, 613 laws. And of course, Paul wrote vehemently and even angrily against that. So think of circumcision this way, and this kind of brings it out of obscurity 2,000 years ago into the present with great relevance. Think of circumcision as a code word for anything I think I need to be or do in order to justify myself and live the good life. Think of circumcision as anything I think I need to be in addition to being in Christ, and anything I think I need to do in addition to believing in Christ to justify myself and live the good life. So what would that sound like today? It might sound like this. And again, this is often an unconscious belief. It's not something that you write out as your life vision statement, okay? But we're often motivated and propelled in our lives by unconscious beliefs. So today it might sound like, in order to be okay with God and okay with others and okay with myself, I need Jesus and a successful business. Or Jesus and a PhD. Or Jesus and an intimate marriage and thriving children. Or Jesus and a certain income or lifestyle. Or regular spiritual disciplines. Or a thoroughly reformed theology. Or being a successful pastor or counselor or growth group leader. Now, none of those things are bad. They're all good things. We should desire many of those things. And thank God if we get them. But if we don't get them or if we lose them, they don't affect what is most important. That's why Paul says those things count for nothing. Circumcision means Jesus and as soon as you put Jesus and, you nullify Jesus and his grace in your life. So to those things I just read, I think Paul would say today, in Christ Jesus, brothers and sisters, neither success nor failure, neither a PhD or a GED, neither prosperity or poverty, intimate love or isolated loneliness counts for anything as far as your essential identity and value and well-being. It's not that they don't affect us, but they do not touch your essential identity, value, and well-being. So all those things that we often think we need to have in addition to Jesus, that's what circumcision stands for. And Paul says, neither having it nor not having it counts for anything. And then he says, but only faith working through love. And isn't that just a beautiful description of good works? Good works are those that come out of faith in Christ working through love to others. That short phrase, faith working through love, is the goal of all preaching. It's the goal of all teaching and disciplining, discipling, counseling. It's the goal of conversion. Here's how Martin Luther put it in The Freedom of the Christian. Although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith, which believes that this is true. There's the faith part. I will therefore give myself as Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see as necessary, profitable, and salutary to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of good things in Christ. Faith working through love. I have everything I need in Christ. Therefore, I will give myself as Christ to my neighbor. I want to tell just a brief story as we close here. This is a moment in my life several years ago where faith working through love, the outflow of my conversion, stimulated by God's truth and grace, how faith working through love operated. Several years ago, my wife and I live in a particular neighborhood, and across the street there is a rental house. So we have seen scores of people come and go through the 25 years that we've lived there. And at this particular time, there was a young man named Nate who lived across the street. I had seen him, but I had never met him. But I had heard about him. I heard two things about Nate. Number one, if you go near his house, it smells like pot. Number two, there was some suspicion that Nate was abusive to his wife. Now, as a good Christian man, I felt it was my duty to go over and talk to Nate, tell him about Jesus, right? But I never got around to it. I would think about it, but it didn't happen. And then one day, I was reading a book by Philip Yancey. I don't remember the title, just had something about grace in it. And I was out on my porch swing, which I love to be on in the summer, and I started reading in this book. Philip Yancey took some of Jesus' parables and modernized them. So the prodigal son became a young girl. And here's what I read in brief. Young girl grows up, 15-year-old girl, grows up on a cherry orchard near Traverse City, Michigan. And it's a beautiful place, and her parents are godly Christian people, but for this girl, it felt very restrictive and stifling. She wanted to see the world. She wanted to live, so she ran away to Detroit. The first night she got there, she met a man who showed her some things that men like and put her to work. So this 15-year-old girl becomes a 15-year-old prostitute. And for a while, she's living high. She's making money. She's got a nice apartment. She's got a great entertainment center. She's got friends coming and going. She thinks this is great. But a little while later, she gets sick. And she can't do the things that this man wanted her to do. So he absolutely threw her out in the street. No more apartment. No more high life. Now she's living as a homeless 15-year-old girl. And one night, she's trying to sleep on a sidewalk where there's kind of an open grate with some warm air blowing up, and she's got a cardboard box over her. And all of a sudden, she is struck to her heart with an incredible longing to go home. And she can picture in her mind the cherry trees in bloom in May and her golden retriever chasing a tennis ball down the rows of these trees. And she just, more than anything, she wants to go home. So she calls home, and she says, "Mom, Dad, it's me. I'm going to get on a bus. The bus will get into Traverse City at midnight. I don't know if you even want to see me, so if you're not there when I get there, I'll just keep going to Canada." So there's this long, several-hour trip from Detroit to Traverse City through the night. Snow's falling. Finally, at midnight, they pull into the bus terminal, brakes screech. She's getting off. She's kind of fixing her makeup, and she's rehearsing her speech. "Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. Could you please?" And she walks off. She walks into the bus terminal at midnight, and the room is full of people. There's her mom and her dad and her brothers and her sisters and aunts and uncles and a grandmother and a huge sign that says, "Welcome home." And she gets off the bus, and she sees her dad, and with her head down, she walks over to her dad, and she starts to say, "Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. I know how badly..." And he says, "Hush, child, hush.
There's no time for that. We'll be late for the party. Come on.
Well, there I was on my porch swing, and I'm reading that story. And of course, like all of us, I realize, that's me. That's me. God has shown that kind of amazing grace to me, and it just filled me with joy. The joy of all that God had given me in Christ. And I happened to look up across the street, and there's Nate. Now, at that time, I was not thinking about my Christian duty to go witness to him. I was so full of joy, I just wanted to meet my neighbor. So I got up and I walked over there, and I just started talking to him, and we just kind of went back and forth. It turned out we did have an opportunity to talk about the Lord. I invited him to church. Don't think he ever came, but another couple on the street and us had a cookout one night, and we invited Nate and his wife, and they came. Now, I'm ashamed to say that that sort of thing doesn't happen more often, but at that moment, as a regenerate man, as a converted man, the grace of God through that story filled me with such joy in what Christ had done for me and given me that it led to working through love. I wasn't doing that because I was just supposed to. It wasn't duty. It was delight. It was full of joy. I got to share this. I just want to meet my neighbor. So I want to leave you with two questions. And I'll read the two questions. I'll read them twice. And then we'll just have a short time of reflection. And then we'll pray and close with a song. So we've been talking about conversion and how it then leads to good works or faith working through love. So question number one, ask yourself this. Now think about it, pray about it this week. Do I trust and treasure Jesus every day? That's what faith is. It's not just believing things about Jesus. It's trusting your life to him, your earthly life and your eternal life. Do I trust him and do I treasure him? Am I growing in my affection for Jesus? Second question, does this joy in Christ overflow into serving others in love? So both these questions together are really asking the question, is my life characterized by faith working through love? I'll read them one more time, and then we'll just take a few minutes to talk to God. Do I trust and treasure Jesus every day? And then out of the joy of that, does this joy in Jesus overflow into serving others in love? Let's just bow our heads and think about that, talk to God about it. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you tonight that according to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again, converted to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And how we thank you that you have prepared good works for us to do in him this week. Lord, may we joyfully do those works. May it be a delight to get up tomorrow morning and think, wonder what good works God has for me to do today. with my kids or my spouse or at work or in my neighborhood or in school or wherever. May it be our delight to search those out and do them, not out of mere duty, not out of any sense of trying to earn our salvation or be good enough, but out of the joy of our salvation. Lord, help us to delight in you. Help us to love others wisely and well for the glory of your name. Amen.